help out. They also can be dismissed at this time. The rest of us, we're going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17 again, and then continue to look at this prayer between the eternal Son of God and the eternal Father, the eternal God the Father. And through this, we will learn more and more about our wonderful Savior that we just sang about. But let me read here the first five verses. We're going to take another look at those this morning. John chapter 17, verse number 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this tremendously rich opportunity that you give us to come and to study your word, Lord. To listen to you, Father, proclaim your truth to us through the voice of a finite yet sinful man. That in itself, Lord, is a concept that's beyond all comprehension. That you, Lord, have determined through the foolishness of preaching to make yourself known. You, Father, have determined through the foolishness of preaching to speak to the hearts of those whom you have determined to be redeemed, to speak to the hearts of those whom you have determined to see become sanctified and to grow in Christ's likeness. Now, this is our richest blessing in life, Lord, to come to you and to listen to you. We pray, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to make yourself known through the proclamation of truth this morning. We pray that you would do this for your glory and that you would do this for the honor of your word, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Lord's Prayer for Himself. The first five verses focuses on Jesus' prayer for himself, and that prayer is very simple. He wants the Father to glorify him. And what's more important is the reason he wants the Father to glorify him. He wants the Father to glorify him so that he can glorify the Father. So although this prayer is a prayer for Jesus, the prayer is focusing on the glory of the Father. Next week, we'll begin to look at Jesus' prayer for the disciples. That's another major section of the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for the disciples. And then the last section that we'll look at is Jesus' prayer for the church. Jesus' prayer for you and for me. Jesus' prayer for this church. The last section of John 17 focuses on Jesus' prayer for this church. We'll show you how I believe that is true, not just this church alone, but all churches. But since we are part of the universal church, we can say that at the moment of arrest and the moment of trial and the moment of crucifixion, Jesus in his omniscience was praying for this church. That's an amazing thought to contemplate. This prayer has a splendor about it that is so brilliant that it transcends all other prayers in its ability to intrigue the minds of men. Throughout the centuries, there have been countless Christians captivated by the thoughts that are expressed in this prayer. Many, many men have chosen to sit down and try to write about this prayer, and I believe they all fail. It's very difficult to put into human words the brilliant splendor of this prayer. See, this prayer is an inter-Trinitarian prayer. This prayer is a prayer between God the Son and God the Father. The eternal Son of God is speaking with his Father, and we have the opportunity to listen in on this prayer. It is called the high priestly prayer. Why is it called the high priestly prayer? Because Jesus is our high priest. He is our perfect high priest. And if you understand anything about Old Testament teaching about the high priest, it was the high priest who alone had the opportunity and the responsibility to enter into the Holy of Holies and to speak with God for the people. This is called a high priestly prayer because Jesus, our high priest, is entering into the Holy of Holies and he's speaking with the Holy God. He's speaking with his Holy Father. when the Son of God became the Son of Man, his focus was riveted on glorifying his Father through the redemption of sinners. When the Eternal Son became the Son of Man, his focus was riveted on glorifying his Father through the redemption of sinners. The life of Jesus was so immersed and captivated by the endeavor to complete his earthly mission to propitiate the righteous, unmitigated wrath of his Holy Father against all the sins of the redeemed. His life was immersed. His life was captivated by this mission. He was sent on a mission. He was sent on a mission to redeem the lost, to be a ransom for the many. And what would that take? It would take his enduring the unmitigated wrath of his Father, propitiating that wrath. What does that word mean, to propitiate the wrath of God? To satisfy the unmitigated, eternal wrath of God against all the sins of the redeemed. If you are among the redeemed this morning, you need to realize that Jesus Christ came to satisfy the righteous unmitigated wrath of God against every single sin you ever committed. That was his purpose. He had a focus through that to glorify the Father. And in this prayer, in this setting, we see three aspects of the relationship that Jesus had with his Father that motivated him to stay on task, to stay on this focus. And we looked at those last week. The first aspect of the setting that reveals to us is Jesus had a dependent relationship on his Father. In chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things. When did he speak these things? After making all these wonderful promises to his disciples, after speaking word after word after word of encouragement meant to help his disciples go through the extreme dark hour that they were going to go through, Jesus now turns his attention to speak to his Father, to speak to his Father about his Father enabling him to glorify him. How is that going to happen? To go through the cross. There's not one of those promises that Jesus made to his disciples, not one of those words of encouragement that Jesus made to his disciples that will ever come into fruition if Jesus doesn't go through that cross. Jesus knows he is dependent upon his Father to be able to fulfill the cross and thereby make the promises that he gave his disciples come true. He knows he's dependent upon his Father to enable him to go through the cross so that all those encouraging words that he gave to his disciples can actually have some power in them. What does that tell us? It tells us that we have a dependency upon the Father. It tells us you can make all the plans and all the preparations you want in life, but if you don't come to the Father and if you don't ask for his divine enablement, those plans and those purposes will never accomplish anything. If the eternal Son of God was dependent upon prayer to his Father, don't you think that maybe we're dependent upon the Father with prayer? And again, let me review to you why we're looking at this passage. We're looking at this passage this morning so that you can understand the relationship that you need to have with the Father to fulfill the life focus that the Father gives you. We're going to look later on here at the substance of this prayer. And the substance of this prayer gives us four aspects that define the focus of Jesus in his life. Those same four aspects will define your focus in this life, will give you a divine focus in this life, but you need power to enable to fulfill that focus. Where does that power come from? It comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes from your relationship with the Father. And that begins by understanding you are totally dependent upon the Father. You must come to him and you must speak to him. Another aspect of this relationship is it is a parental relationship. You notice here that Jesus is referring to God as his Father. You need to recognize you have a parental relationship with God the Father. He is your Abba Father. Men, we will look at this in a little more detail next Saturday at the men's retreat. Because in Romans chapter 8, Paul is referring to God as Abba Father. He's your dear Father. There is no father on earth that can even begin to compare with your heavenly Father. You need to realize that you have a heavenly Father that is absolutely perfect. And no matter how imperfect your earthly father has been, it does not and should not have any effect on your understanding of the heavenly Father who loved you so much that he gave up his only begotten Son that you might not perish but have everlasting life. That is the definition of love from this heavenly Father. And you need to understand that relationship. And then the last aspect that we see here in the setting of this prayer that speaks of Christ's relationship with his Father. And again, this is not an exhaustive covering of the Son's relationship with the Father. This is just a small little sample of the relationship that the Son had with the Father. He was dependent upon him. It was a parental relationship. And not only that, it was an open dialogue relationship. Jesus comes to the Father and he has an open dialogue, an open conversation with him. He says, Father, the hour has come. What hour is he talking about? He's talking about the hour in which he'll be crucified. He's talking about the hour in which he will satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of the redeemed. He's talking about the hour in which he will be buried and resurrected and ascended. Why is Jesus talking about that hour? Don't you think that God the Father knows the hour has come? Sure, God the Father knows the hour has come. But Jesus Christ is demonstrating that he has a relationship with the Father that includes an open dialogue, an open conversation. He's talking with the Father. And it's not some flowery language. It's a language of respect and reverence. But you too, Christian, you can have an open dialogue with the Father. You can walk with him and you can talk with him and you can share with him your burdens. You can share with him your temptations. You can share with him your joys. You can talk with him and experience a deeper and deeper relationship with him. If you are not talking with the Father, if you're not talking with him about everything that you're going through in this life, you are not going to be able to fulfill this divine focus that we're going to be looking at here very soon. Because when we look at this divine focus, you're going to see that this is not any focus that any human being in his natural self would ever set up for himself in life. When we look at this focus, no one's born into life saying, well, this is going to be my focus. This is what I'm going to do in life. No, this is the divine focus. This is a focus that the Holy Spirit wants to give you. It's a spiritual focus. And you need a deep relationship with the Father to be able to fulfill this focus. You need to understand your dependency upon him. You need to understand that he is a Father. And you need to understand the need to be talking and to speaking with him. Let's go on now. Let's begin to look here at the substance of this prayer. The substance of this prayer will reveal four aspects about the Son's view of the Father that shaped his focus in life. Four aspects about the Son's focus on the Father that will shape the way he lives. If you embrace these four aspects, friends, this morning, listen to me. If you will embrace these four aspects, your focus in life will be reshaped. Even if your focus is right where it needs to be, if you will focus this morning with me and allow the Holy Spirit to use these four aspects to work in your life, it will sharpen that focus. It will rivet it. It will make it even more clear. It will either, first of all, give you the focus, or it will take the focus that you already have and it will make it more clear. It will inspire you to fix your eyes completely on this focus. Last week we began to look at these aspects. We looked at the first of them. This prayer is about God's glory. We looked at that last week. This prayer is about God's glory. Again, look what we see here in chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify yourself that your Son may glorify you. He's asking again to be glorified. Why? So that he can glorify the Son, the Father. And again, there's two aspects to this word glorify. It can refer to the Shekinah glory, the brilliance of a light that is unapproachable. And certainly God exists in Shekinah glory. And the word glory also refers to high honor, to honoring. And that's what Christ is referring to here. Christ is asking the Father to honor him so that he may honor the Father. Now, what is this honor going to include for Christ? It's going to include the cross. Isn't that just a little bit of an enigma? You're going to honor me by crucifying me? You're going to honor me by allowing me to be rejected and mocked and spit upon and beat upon and crucified? That's how you're going to honor me? Yes. That's how the Father is going to honor the Son, by enabling the Son to endure even the cross, by enabling the Son to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You want to honor the Father no matter what? Be willing to die for his name's sake. If you are die for the namesake of God, you will be willing to do anything. And you see, that's the focus. The focus is the Father's glory. Your focus must be on His glory. Friends, life is not about you. Life is about the glory of God and the glory of His Son. When we wrap this up this morning, we're going to see that. Friends, salvation. Salvation is not primarily about you. Salvation is about God putting you in a position where you can give glory to the Son. Salvation is not primarily about the promise of your deliverance from hell. Salvation is primarily about God enabling you to be part of the fulfillment of His promise to His Son. He has promised His Son honor. And when you are saved from your sins, you are put in a position where you can be part of God's fulfilling His promise to His Son. That's what we're going to see when this is all wrapped up. Salvation is a wonderful gift, and it enables us to be free from the guilt of our sin. It enables us to have a restored relationship with the Father, and it enables us to have this promise of everlasting life with God the Father and God the Son throughout all eternity. And those are wonderful aspects of salvation, and I don't want to in any way demean those aspects or minimize those aspects. But you need to begin to understand this morning that the greatest thing about your salvation is you are put in a place where you, God will use you to fulfill His promise to His Son. Let's look at the second aspect of this prayer, about the substance of this prayer and what it tells us about the focus of Christ in this world. Look here with me in verse 2. He said, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The substance of this prayer reveals to us that this prayer is all about God's plans, and it's all about God's purposes. Here Jesus is talking about the plans that God has for Him, and He's talking about the purposes that God has for Him. Verse 2 and 3 give us a description of God's plans and purposes for the life of Jesus. God's plans for the life of Jesus includes God giving Him certain gifts. And God's purposes for the life of Jesus include Jesus giving the redeemed eternal life. That's what 2 and 3 are giving us. They're giving us a description of God's plans and purposes for the life of Christ. The phrase here, even as, you notice it there in verse 2? Even as, He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, even as. This tells us that Jesus is referring to these plans and purposes in order to support His request to glorify the Father. That's why verse 2 and 3 are added in there. It gives support to His request. God's plan all along was to give Jesus authority and to give Jesus a class of redeemed people. God's purpose in giving Jesus these gifts was to have Jesus give the redeemed eternal life. Jesus uses the plans and the purposes of God to support His prayer request for Himself. If the prayer request of Jesus is based upon the plans and purposes of God, why does He even need to make the request? Think about this for a moment. Jesus is making a request of His Father. That request is based upon the plans and the purposes of God. Can the plans and purposes of God be changed? No. Nothing can thwart the plans and the purposes of God. So why bother making the prayer? If the request is based upon the plans and purposes of God, which cannot be changed, why even bother making the prayer request? You know why? Because this tells us how important God's sovereignty is, and that importance does not negate the purpose of prayer. Just because you know what God is going to do does not negate the purpose of prayer. There is no conflict between the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of prayer. Many people will say to those that believe in predestination, why do you bother praying? Do you not think that Jesus knows what His Father is going to do? Do you not think that Jesus knows the plans and the purposes of God cannot be changed? Why bother making a prayer request that's made based upon those plans and the purposes? Because Jesus knows the importance of maintaining a personal contact and conversation with His Father. Friends, prayers do not inform God. Our prayers do not inform God. Our prayers do not empower God. Why bother praying? Number one, we're told to pray. Number two, Jesus Christ gives us the example of praying. He knows everything that's going to happen. Why does he continue to pray according to what he already knows is going to happen? Because prayer deepens and increases your relationship with the Heavenly Father. This is what I believe the Father does. The Father moves upon our hearts to pray for things that he already intends and already plans on doing. Is his fulfilling his purposes dependent upon our prayer? Absolutely not. What is the value of prayer? You enter into a relationship with the Father. And then when he accomplishes what he put on your for, it deepens that relationship. It's so important for us to understand that even though we know the plans and the purposes of God, we need to continue to pray that they will come true. You continue to pray for your lost loved ones. You continue to pray that God would enable you to give him glory. You continue to pray that God would enable you to overcome temptation. You continue to pray about everything, even though you know God has the future all laid out. You continue to pray for that. Specifically, Jesus is praying about the plan that God has for him to be given the gift of authority and to be given the gift of redeemed. Notice again here with me in verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to who all whom you have given him, two gifts that the Son has received here, two gifts that Christ has received here. God's plan for his Son was for his Son to have authority over all flesh. God's plan for his Son was for his Son to redeem, to receive a class of redeemed people. We read about this authority. We read about it, studied about it back in John chapter 5, verse 25. You want to turn there with me. John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says here, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and all those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also of life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Father has given his Son authority over all flesh to do what? To execute judgment. And Jesus gives us a picture of what that judgment will entail. In John chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. The good deeds being there to put faith in Jesus Christ. The evil deed there being not to put faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been given the authority to make this judgment, to determine who it is that really trusts in him. Who it is that really has put faith in him? Who it is that has saving faith in him? To all of those whom he judges, whom he in his authority determines to have true saving faith in him, he is going to give a resurrection unto life. A resurrection unto life. A glorified, resurrected body unto life. And to everyone whom the omniscient Jesus Christ, who knows all things, he looks in their hearts and he sees that person saying they love me. That person is saying they follow me. That person is saying they believe in me. But I'm looking at their heart and their heart does not love me. Their heart is not really following me. He who can look into your heart and knows, he's going to look upon many people's hearts and he's going to say, depart from me for I never knew you. And it's going to shock the living daylights out of these people. And they are going to receive a judgment. What is their judgment? It is a resurrection unto judgment. It is befitted with a resurrected body that can endure an eternity of judgment. You see, Jesus Christ, he's been given authority over all judgment, over all flesh. Paul tells us that every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. My friends, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that every single tongue that has ever existed, every human being that has ever existed will one day bow the knee before Jesus and will confess him as Lord? The question is not whether or not you will recognize his authority. You will recognize his authority. The question is this, my friends. Will you willingly recognize his authority, or will you begrudgingly recognize his authority? Oh, I pray this morning that you will willingly recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you understand that God's plan for your life is to be obedient to Jesus Christ. To follow him. no matter what. Second part of the plan for Christ includes the gift of the redeemed. Go with me back here again to John chapter 17, verse 2. The Father has given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom he has given him, to all whom the Father has given to the Son, that is the class of the redeemed. God's plan for his Son, was for his Son not just to receive authority, but for his Son to receive as a gift the redeemed. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, your greatest privilege is to be a gift unto the Son. You are the Son's gift. You are the Son's reward. You are what the Son receives for being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Does that not humble you just a little bit? To know that God has granted you to come to the Son, and all whom God has granted to come to the Son will come to the Son. To know that Jesus knows the sheep whom God the Father has given him. You are a gift to the Son. You are his gift, his reward for being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What is the purpose of all this? Why has Christ been given the authority? Why has Christ been given the gift of the redeemed? What is the purpose? The purpose you see in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. You, whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose is to give eternal life. The word there, eternal, it has a quantitative sense. It's everlasting, non-ending. But the word eternal also has a qualitative sense. It is eternal in its quality, and that's obviously what Jesus is talking about here. Because how does he describe this eternal life? This eternal life, verse 3, is that you may know, that they may know you. He's talking to the Father. That they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That's Christ's purpose, to give you eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and that you may know Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, reads like this: For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. God, the one who spoke light out of darkness. You go back to Genesis, where God creates the heavens and the earth and all that it is in 6 literal days. God doesn't just say, light, will you please shine out of darkness? He commands it. Light, shine out of darkness. In the same way, when you look at the face of Christ, God commands your heart. He commands your heart to let the light of the knowledge of him shine in your heart. It is the commanding power of God that enables you to have this eternal life. It is the commanding power of God that enables you to know him. And how is that possible? By looking in the face of Christ. You look in the face of Christ as he's on that cross, bearing your sin and satisfying the wrath of God, and demonstrating to you God's love for you, and demonstrating to you God's justice, demonstrating to you God's mercy, and demonstrating to you God's wrath, demonstrating all those things. You look at his face on the cross, you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and you read where Christ is the heir of all things. Where through Christ all things have been created. Where Christ is the very essence of God. He is the exact radiation of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God. It's through Christ that all things are sustained. Christ is given a name that is above all names. You study scripture and you learn more and more and more about Jesus Christ. And you know more and more and more about the one and only true God. And you have eternal life. Peter says, everything you need for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says that God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, he says everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness comes to us through the power of God and the knowledge of the one who called us. My friends, everything you need for life and godliness comes from one source. It comes from the knowledge of God. How do you gain that knowledge? You gain that knowledge by learning more and more about Jesus Christ. God's plan is for you to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you are a child of God this morning, His plan for you is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God's purpose is for you to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. As He conforms you into the image of His Son, you will glorify Him and you will enjoy Him forever and ever. God will cause everything in your life to work together for your good if you love Him and are called according to His purpose. Our prayer should be, God, glorify me. Honor me. Our prayer should be just like Jesus' prayer. God, glorify me. Honor me. Even if it means my death. Glorify me. Honor me. Even if it means my death. Why? So that I can glorify You. Seeing that Your plan is for me to be conformed to the image of Your Son, for the purpose of glorifying You. That should be our prayer. We should be praying. Our focus in life should be determined by this prayer of Jesus that shows He prays according to the plans and purposes of God. God's plan is for you to be conformed into the image of His Son, that you might glorify Him. The purpose is you might glorify Him. So you should be praying, God, glorify me just like You glorified Your Son, so that I might glorify You by becoming obedient to You no matter what. The focus Jesus had while on this earth was shaped by His desire to glorify His Father and His understanding of the plans and the purposes of His Father. And His focus was shaped by His understanding of the importance of obedience. This is the third aspect of the Father that this prayer reveals, the substance of this prayer reveals. It reveals how important it is to be obedient to the Father. You see it there in verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given me to do. I've done everything You've asked me to do, Father. I've been obedient. And it's as if the crucifixion has already taken place. How can He pray that way? It's because it's all set in motion now. Nothing's turning it back now. Judas has already gone to betray Him. They're already coming to arrest Him. We are now on our way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He will pray, Thy Father, not my will, but Your will be done, 3 times. It's all set in motion. Nothing's stopping it now. He has been obedient right up to the point of death. In His mind, death is already coming. He's been obedient. You see, this prayer reveals to us how important obedience is. Do you sense just a little bit of satisfaction in the voice of Jesus here? I sense satisfaction when He says, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given me to do. He's satisfied. I did everything He asked me to do, Father. I've done it all. There's a satisfaction. Many songwriters have written about the obedience of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. God requires of us obedience. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, He has a work for us to accomplish also. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. He requires of us obedience that we might fulfill that He's already done in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship. You notice that? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To perform good works which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The good works that we are to do have already been performed, and we are to walk in them. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, a very important concept for us to understand how all of this takes place. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, that's how God's working in you. He's working in you to give you the will to perform the work that He wants you to perform. This word for will here refers to a thoughtful, purposeful choice, not to an emotional sentiment. He has given you the will, a thoughtful, purposeful choice. It is a holy discontent with the mundane nature of the temporal. He gives you a thoughtful, purposeful will, desire, intent not to be about the mundane things in this life. Not to focus on the mundane things in this life. It is a holy aspiration that God gives us towards the extraordinary nature of the eternal. God himself will put that will within you. As you are learning about Christ and as you are learning about the Father, he will put that will within you not to care anymore about the temporal things in this life, but to only focus on the extraordinary character of the eternal things in this life. And as he does this, that will that he puts within you will produce a holy work. It will produce a work that satisfies the Father so that you too, like Jesus Christ, can be satisfied with your obedience. Your focus in life must be reshaped. You must be all about the glory of God. You must be all about his plans and his purposes, which are for you to be conformed into the image of the Son that you might glorify the Father. And your life must be reshaped by a determination to be obedient to the Father, to be obedient to the Son, no matter what. There's one last aspect of this prayer back in John 17 that I think is important to understand, very important for us to embrace, and very important for us to properly understand it and to properly embrace it. This prayer is about God's promises. This prayer is about God's promises. Look with me here in John chapter 17, verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Why is he praying that? Because that's the promise that the Father gave him. The promise, the Father gave him the promise that he would glorify him. The fact that the Father promises that one day all knees shall bow before Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord is part fulfillment of this promise. See, the Son knew that if he is obedient to the point of death, he will one day once again be glorified with his Father. He would once a day receive the glory that he always had had. You see, there's a difference here between the promises given to Jesus and the promises that are given to us. Jesus Christ, he deserves that promise. He's earned that promise. We do not deserve our promises. We do not earn our promises because we are not responsible for our obedience. We are not responsible for our salvation. Is a gift that was done for us. Faith is something that was given to us. Left to ourselves, we would never believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Our obedience is not something that we do because we have the ability. It's not something to do because we are meritorious, because we deserve it, because there's some good in us. Every act of obedience we owe to the work that God is doing within us. So understand, when I talk about the focus of Jesus on the promise of God, he knows that this is something that he has earned. He has the will and the power to be obedient. It's something he has earned. But we have the promises too for us, but we don't earn them. They are, again, God's gracious gift to us. In this promise, what we're seeing here is the Son is now being restored to what he once renounced. And this is getting into the whole aspect of the Christology again of Jesus Christ, the dual nature of Jesus Christ. The word here for glory, I think, refers to both aspects of glory. It refers to the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ is asking the Father to restore to him his Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory that he shared with the Father throughout eternity. And all you need to do is turn to Revelation chapter 1 and you can see the resurrected, glorified God, Jesus Christ, in his Shekinah glory. How does John describe Jesus Christ? He has this vision of Jesus Christ approximately 30 years after writing the Gospel of John on the island of Patmos, where he has been cast aside because he's a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. John's there on the island of Patmos on Sunday, and he has this vision of Jesus Christ. How does he see Jesus Christ? His eyes are like flames of fire. His hair is white like wool. He looks at his feet and it's like burnished bronze made to glow in a fiery furnace. He looks in his face and his face is like the sun in its full strength of his Son. And when he speaks, it's like the thunder of many waters. It's like standing next to Niagara Falls and trying to speak with someone. You can't hear them because of the roaring thunder of the Niagara Falls. He's looking at Jesus in all his Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory that he once again receives because he's been obedient. It also refers to the honor. To the honor that he has had from eternity past. The honor of being God. Now, I said here that this is a picture of Jesus being restored what he once renounced. How did he renounce his glory? See, now we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the doctrine of the incarnation. How was it that the eternal Son of God renounced his glory to become the Son of Man? Now, when the eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Man, he remains what? 100% God. He becomes what? 100% man. How is this possible? How is it possible for Jesus Christ to remain 100% God while being 100% man? I don't think it's possible to understand how it's possible, but it is possible to understand that this is what takes place. Let me give you just a few examples. In the Gospel of John, we've studied about how Jesus calmed the raging sea. We studied about how Jesus took just a handful of food and fed over 20,000 people. That's a demonstration of what divine attribute? That's a demonstration of omnipotence. Jesus Christ was omnipotent. There's only one who's omnipotent, and that is God. Yet we also saw Jesus by the well at Sychar when the woman of Samaria came up, and he was left there because he was weary, because he was tired. We know that on the road to Golgotha, Jesus is so weak, he can't carry his cross. How can this be? How can he be totally omnipotent and at times too weak to even go on to make one more footstep? Because there comes times when the eternal Son of God, even though he's omnipotent, chooses to set aside his omnipotence, chooses not to rely upon it. And he chooses instead to let his full humanity take control. Based upon what does he make this decision? Everything that he did was initiated by the Father. It's based upon the Father. The Father tells him, okay, son, you can demonstrate the full force of your omnipotence and calm the sea. You can demonstrate the full force of your omnipotence and feed the multitudes with just a handful of fish and bread. But now, son, you're going to demonstrate your humanity by being too weak to even carry your cross. You're going to demonstrate your humanity by being so tired that you fall asleep in the hull of a little boat that is being racked back and forth by the raging sea. You're going to demonstrate your humanity. You're going to demonstrate both. We see this not just with his omnipotence, we see this with his omniscience. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, we read this, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your thoughts? In John chapter 2, verse 25, we read, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning himself, for he himself knew what was in man. Just a few weeks ago, we read in John 16, verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while, you will not see me, and again, in a little while, you will see me. How is it that Jesus knows the very thoughts of man that aren't even being shared? Because he is God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But yet the same omniscient Jesus Christ at one time said this, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. How is that possible? How can he at one time be omniscient and another time not be omniscient? Because there are times when God the Father allows him to show his omniscience. And there are times when God the Father does not allow him to show his omniscience. Is he being coerced? No. He's not being forced to withhold these attributes. He's simply being obedient. He's demonstrating the proper relationship between the Son and the Father. And one of the biggest questions that we ask, how is it that Jesus being God can be tempted? God can't be tempted. In order to really be tempted by sin, don't you have to at least have the ability to sin? Jesus can't sin. He's God. But yet Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted. How is that possible? Because there comes a time when God the Father says, Son, set aside your divine ability not to be tempted and feel temptation. But as he does that, he doesn't allow his son to set aside his holiness. His son must remain holy. And his son endures the temptation because the Father asked him to set aside that ability not to be tempted. Now, that is beyond our mind to comprehend. Let's stop trying to comprehend how all that works out. And let's just for a moment think about the ramifications of that. Now, God tells us that we will not be tempted beyond what we can endure. without giving us a way out. Jesus Christ was tempted, and he was given the ability to endure all temptation. He bore an unlimited amount of temptation. He bore a degree of temptation that we cannot even comprehend. He could bear it and bear it and bear it and bear it. Why? Because he can be tempted, but he can't sin. There's no limitation to the temptation that he can endure. Do you think maybe he could help you out in your temptation? Do you think maybe he knows what it's like to be tempted? And he was able to endure that temptation. Why? Because he has his eyes fixed, not just on the cross, but on the joy that's on the other side of the cross. Jesus' greatest temptation was to step aside and not go to that cross. That was probably his greatest temptation. That may be arguable, but that was a real temptation. More than we'll ever be tempted. How did he get through it? But for the joy. What's that joy? To once again receive the glory that he once had with the Father. Look with me in John chapter 17, verse 22. John chapter 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Who is he talking about? This is the prayer where he's focusing on the church. Christ Church of Tucson. He's talking about you. He's talking about you. In his omniscience. And I believe at this point, his omniscience was kicked into full gear. And he looked down through the corridors of time, through the centuries of time, and he even saw you today, dear Christian. And he says to his Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, just as we are one. You know, when we as a church are focused only on the glory of God, and only on living for his glory, and only on exemplifying his glory, what is that going to do to us as a church? It's going to unify us. That's the goal, that we'd be unified. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Unity is so important in the church if the world's going to understand anything about the saving power of Jesus Christ. Father, he says in verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's all about the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and us being conformed into the image of the Son, that we too might share in that glory. How important should that glory be in our lives? Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Again, I hope to get to this point in our time together, men, next Saturday. We'll see how it goes. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Oh, listen to what Paul says here, friends. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he's weighing them out. He's strongly considering. He's contemplating. He's meditating. He's thinking about them. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And again, the word there, worthy, is speaking of the crossbar that has the bar that comes across it, the vertical bar with the bar that comes across it, that is the scales. On the one side of the scales is the sufferings of this present time. And for some of you, that is a heavy, heavy, heavy weight. What you have had to go through in this life is unbearable from a human perspective. What you've had to go through this life, things that you probably haven't shared with hardly anyone, is unspeakable. That weight is here. But on the other side is the glory of God for you. And Paul says, when I think about that, this here is not even worth my consideration. It's gone. It's gone. My friends, this is the only way you're ever going to get through this life. For some of you who have been through so much and going through so much, this is the only way you're ever going to get through this life is to understand that your salvation is all about the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father and you sharing in that glory. This is not impossible. This is possible. How is this possible? Because I believe with all of my heart and all of my intent and every part of my finite ability, I am sharing with you the absolute truth of God's Word. And I believe beyond anything in my life that the Holy Spirit can take that truth and He can enable you to forget about your past and to forget about the hurt and the pain and to begin to enjoy this life with an unspeakable joy. John MacArthur is the one that has really enabled me to see just what this is all about. And I want to read this quote to you from John MacArthur. The humbling but marvelous reality is that the believers are secondary within the scope of God's eternal plan. The Father's primary concern is the honor of the Son whom He loves and desires to see glorified. That is why, in eternity past, He promised to redeem a segment of sinful humanity whom He would give to the Son to worship and exalt Him forever. That is the ultimate reason for redemption, is that the Son might receive His just reward of the glory that He has coming to Him. What folly it must be to God when we do not recognize that our salvation is not primarily about us. Boy, that must seem to be real folly to God when we think that it's all about us. What ingratitude it is to the cost God paid for our redemption not to see Christ's glory as the main focus of our redemption. How ungrateful we must seem to God when we don't understand that our salvation is all about His Son. How ungrateful to the cost that He paid that His Son might receive this recognition. What an insult to God for us to think that His eternal plan of salvation was for our honor and not the glory of His eternal Son. The promise that should matter most of us was not even made to us. The promise that should matter most of us is the promise that was made to the Son and how we get to become a part of the fulfillment of that promise. God's gracious choice that I be among the company of the redeemed. And as a member of the redeemed, I will one day be among the throng of people who will willingly confess Jesus Christ as my Lord. I pray with all that I am that you too are among that throng, that company of redeemed, who will one day willingly confess, Jesus, you are my Lord. Is He your Lord today? Are you living for Him? Are you willing to be obedient to Jesus Christ no matter what? One of the reasons that we recognize and we observe Communion Sunday is because it gives us a time to think about the cross and to think about what was done on that cross, that we might be motivated to repent of our sin, to repent of all those sins that nobody knows about. But God knows. Jesus knows. He in His perfect eyes that flame like fire sees and knows. And He so desperately, as your high priest, wants to take your confession right to the Lord, right to God. He's your high priest. If you have something in your life that's not right with God, confess it. And Jesus Christ, as your high priest, will take that confession right into the Holy of Holies, right up to God Himself. And He will say to God the Father, forgive this sin, for I have borne the penalty of this sin. I bore its penalty. Therefore, you are righteous and you are just to forgive this sin. That's our high priest. Let me pray. Father, we are overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude for all that you have done for us. Father, we are overwhelmed with a sense of our total inadequacy to ever be able to verbalize, to articulate what you have done for us. The human language, Lord, is not lofty enough to be able to articulate all that you have done for us. We pray that you can see in our hearts, Lord, our love for you, our thankfulness to you, our gratitude. We pray this in Christ's name.